Please open to Hebrews 11. We'll be in verses 17 to 22. As you make your way there, I want to tell you about something called the Sagrada Familia. Anyone ever been to the Sagrada Familia? Where is the Sagrada Familia? Barcelona, yeah. As you make your way there, and I'll tell you about this particular place. It's the world's largest church, 566 feet tall. It's about 85 feet taller than the Great Power Pyramid of Giza, a bit over three Leaning Towers of Pisa. But isn't the height that's of particular interest to me this morning? It's the age, or at least the length of time spent building it. Original construction on the building began in March of 1882. This was a massive undertaking. The architect devoted his entire life to the project. At the time of his death, some 44 years later, less than a quarter of the endeavor was complete. But the architect had famously said, "My client is not in a hurry." So he died in 1926. Construction didn't reach completion until this year, with the central tower finished on February 20th, 2026. That's 144 years of construction. And that isn't even the best example of a lengthy build. The Milan Cathedral took nearly 600 years, while the Cologne Cathedral took 632 years to complete. In other words, generation after generation after generation after generation of architects and masons and carpenters and so forth labored to build a building in which they would never worship. They would never even see completed. What would possess men to spend their entire lives on such a project? As the proverb goes, society flourishes when old men plant trees in whose shade they know they shall never sit. I think about it a lot as I think about our own work in planting this little church. The best case scenario, Reformation's greatest days are somewhere in the distant future. We plant, we water, and maybe our children's children see the harvest. Last week we talked about the examples of patriarchs who lived as sojourners and exiles. And yet even though they were sojourners and exiles, they sought the good of the land in which they lived. They worked towards something they themselves never fully possess. And we'll return to that theme today. We'll see a similar phenomenon play out in four subsequent generations of Israel's patriarchs. The consistent theme that we'll see in each of these stories, in each of these examples, is living by faith in future grace. Believing in something that you yourself have never seen, nor likely will never see. How do you keep moving forward when God's promises seem contrary to your own experiences? That's what we'll see in our text today. So let's pray. We'll dive in together. We first pray for yourself. The Lord would use this text to challenge you, to convict you, to comfort you, to change you. Would you pray that for us as a congregation, that we would eschew the cultural lust for immediacy and patience, that we would embrace the reality that God's work is often slow. And would you pray for me? That'd be helpful and faithful, not be a hindrance to your ability to hear and heed the word. Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to sit under your word. Pray that you would bless your word by your spirit this morning, that we would see more clearly the glory of your Son and his gospel, and that it might transform our lives, that we would look more like him, that we would grow in our patience, that we would grow in our confidence, our assurance, our conviction of things hoped for and things unseen. Make us a people who are marked by greater faith and thus greater faithfulness. We ask these things because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christ is better. You know that's the message of Hebrews. He's better than sin. That's certainly true. Anytime that we sin, we are capitulating to the lie of sin supremacy. We're saying in that moment, sin is better. We trade infinite joy for a mirage, a birthright for a bowl of stew, a paradise for a solitary piece of fruit, fountains of living water for broken cisterns. That's what sin always entails. It's a tragic exchange fueled by the deception of sin's satisfaction. So Christ's supremacy is relevant to our sanctification as we see through the lies. But in Hebrews, the main point is that Christ is better than the angels and Moses and Joshua and the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle and every other element of the Mosaic covenant. But why? Why the focus on Christ's superiority over all of these Old Testament people and places and events and institutions? The reason that the author focuses on Christ's supremacy in this particular context is that the audience was being tempted. They were suffering. They were facing persecution. And in light of that persecution, there was a subsequent temptation to recant, to relent, to drift, to go back to the synagogue, back to the Mosaic covenant, back to the law. So the book is written to show how utterly futile and fatal it would be to go back, to drift. Christ hasn't merely surpassed the old covenant. He's rendered it obsolete. It'd be like trying to go back to Blockbuster, back to VHS, back to floppy disks. A floppy disk wasn't always useless. It was revolutionary in its day. But once something better arrived, it was obsolete. No one wanted to go back. In a similar way, Hebrews doesn't criticize the old covenant as itself being inherently evil, but it was weak, and it was weak because it was preparatory. It was intended as a shadow. It was always pointed forward to something greater in Christ. And so we saw the real heart, the real meat of Hebrews is chapters 7 through 10, in which we saw Christ is exalted as the true and better priest. He's offered a true and better sacrifice and a true and better sanctuary, providing true and better access and fulfillment of a true and better covenant built on true and better promises. So that message culminates in chapter 10. We see two paths. Look at chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So one path is the path of shrinking back, drifting, recanting, relenting. That path leads to destruction. The other path is faith, which leads to preservation. So what is faith? How does it operate? What does it do? What does it look like? That's what chapter 11 is all about. To make this point, the author will list a litany of saints in what's called the Hall of Faith chapter, who all exemplify in some manner what it looks like to believe God, and especially to hope against all seeming hope, to believe what cannot be seen, even when the promise seems impossible. As we saw in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we've seen a handful of examples of this conviction, this hope, this assurance of the patriarchs, men who walked by faith and not by sight. We saw Abel, who offered a better sacrifice in faith. Enoch, who was commended as pleasing God by faith. Noah, who built an ark by faith. Then we transition to Abraham, who is perhaps the greatest Old Testament example of a life lived by faith. Faith that leaves everything behind, his homeland, his family, everything that's familiar. Faith to believe against the science, against his experience, against all human hope that Sarah would conceive. And as we'll see today, even faith to offer up his own son. Let's turn there, verses 17 and 18. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Abraham. We saw the faith that was necessary to leave his native land in modern Iraq, to travel about 1,500 miles to a foreign land, not knowing not only where he was going in the end, but each day simply following the Lord's leading. We saw the faith that was necessary to believe God's promise that he would have a child now with his barren wife and at his quite advanced age when he was, quote, as good as dead. So we pick up the story again with the offering of his son. And the author calls this a test, and that word test is significant. When he was tested. In particular, that word connects Abraham's experience to that of the first century readers. We've seen this same Greek word used a number of times before. For example, Hebrews 2:18. For because he himself, that's Jesus, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That word is translated as tempted there. Exact same Greek word. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have the high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there, Christ is held up as the ultimate exemplar of what it means to remain faithful in the midst of testing or tempting. And here, Abraham is commended as a type of that same faithfulness. To make the point, the author references Genesis 22:2, in which God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This event is traditionally known as the Akedah, which is Hebrew for the binding. The word Akedah means binding, the binding of Isaac. And notice that phrase, your only son Isaac. Think about that. What do we do with that? Remember, Abraham has another son in addition to Isaac. His name is Ishmael. So what's the author doing? Isn't throwing shade at Ishmael. The idea of an only son means the only son of a promise. Remember, when God first promises Isaac to Abraham, Abraham's initial response is kind of like, you know what? I'm good. I've got a boy already. Just make Ishmael the promised child. God says no. As he says in Genesis 21:12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Yes, there will be some blessing for Ishmael, but he's not the chosen one. He's not the promised one. Ishmael is out. Isaac is the only son through whom the promise will pass. So in that sense, Isaac is Abraham's only son, or in Greek, monogenes. And this particular word will function in the New Testament as one of John's favorite descriptions of Jesus. For example, look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Some other translations might have only begotten Son. I think that's a better translation of the term when applied to the Son of God. But the point I want you to simply see is that using this word, monogamous, to apply to Isaac establishes a typological relationship between Isaac and Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ. Remember what we've talked about before. Figuring out Hebrews without understanding typology is like trying to read a map without knowing about cardinal directions, or trying to put together a puzzle without seeing the picture first. Typology saturates the book of Hebrews. You can't understand Hebrews without understanding typology. So what is typology? Typology is the study of God-ordained parallels between Old Testament persons and events and institutions and their New Testament fulfillment. There are parallels, there are similarities, and those parallels are marked by both correspondence and escalation. By correspondence, we mean there is a genuine parallel, a genuine similarity, an analogy. But by escalation, we mean that the new isn't merely new, but improved. It's not merely like the old, it's better. Again, the theme of the book is Christ is better. So we see that here in the life of Christ. Like Christ, Isaac was an only son. But his singularity, his exclusivity was a shadow. Technically, there was another son. And later, Abraham would have six more. Christ is the true monogamous, the true and better only begotten son. We'll see another parallel that the author will draw between Isaac and Christ in a second. For now, I just wanted to draw your attention to that phrase, only son, so that you begin thinking in these typological categories. So God has promised Abraham a son. That son would be the one and only son through whom the promises would be fulfilled. In a miraculous manner, Sarah's barrenness was overcome. Life was spoken into her dead womb. Isaac is born. And sometime later, we don't know exactly how long, but at least long enough for Isaac to grow into a young man, maybe a teenager, maybe his early 20s. Sometime later, God calls Abraham to sacrifice that very same son. Now, obviously, by all appearances, for all intents and purposes, that would seem to make the original promise impossible to fulfill. Isaac is older, but he doesn't yet have kids, so how could he be the one through whom Abraham's seed would be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens if he sacrificed? So this enigma makes God's command all the more dramatic, which makes the faith of Abraham all the more striking. How could Abraham possibly obey in the face of such paradox? Look at verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now stop to think about this for a second. Why would Abraham think this is what God's going to do? Why would this be his inference? It wasn't because he thought God was just like big Santa Claus in the sky. Grandfatherly God, never asked him to do anything hard. God had already told him to leave his land, leave his family, leave everything that's familiar. It wasn't some subjective feeling based on some squishy assumption about God's character. Why did he think God might raise Isaac from the dead? The reason is because of the authority and inerrancy of God's word. Notice the word considered. He considered that God was able. That word considered often implies intentional deliberation. In other words, it's as if Abraham sat down. He pondered it. He cogitated on it. He worked it out. He said, on the one hand, God has made promises to me through this son. So I know this son must live. I know this son must marry. I know this son must have other children. But on the other hand, God has told me to sacrifice this son. And that seems to put a damper on this plan. But I know that God is faithful. And therefore, I must assume something. So I assume he'll raise him from the dead. I can't disobey God. God cannot lie. Therefore, there must be a solution. So this is Abraham's best guess. You can do the same thing with Israel in the Exodus. Escape seems impossible. When sin seems indefatigable. When the darkness seems impenetrable. When no solution appears. Perhaps you've experienced that in your own life. You appear to be between a rock and a hard place. The Lord has made a way for you. Maybe you're in that position of vulnerability even today. Maybe you're still sojourning through some sort of suffering and hoping for deliverance. And that's what Abraham experiences. You can see Abraham's faith on display, even in the Genesis account. Abraham speaks to his servant and says this in Genesis 22:5. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. Come again to you. What makes this significant, what points to his faith, is the words go and worship and come again are all in the plural. In other words, Abraham fully expects to bring Isaac down that mountain. And yet he doesn't waver in his commitment to offer him up in fulfillment of the command. He doesn't know exactly what God will do. He reckons maybe he'll raise him from the dead. He doesn't know exactly how God will do what he's going to do, but he is confident that God will do something. And he's confident because he reasons from the fact of God's faithfulness. He reasons he must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead. How does Abraham have this faith? It was cultivated over years of seeing God's faithfulness. Faith isn't merely some static force. Yes, the Bible describes faith as a gift from God. But it's a gift we have to exercise if we want to grow. It's dynamic. It grows. It strengthens like a muscle that's exercised over time. The more that we use the muscle, the stronger it grows. We have a responsibility and we have the opportunity, we have the obligation to grow our faith, to strengthen it by exercising it. And by this time in his life, Abraham had already seen God's faithfulness in bringing him into the land, rescuing his wife from the hands of Pharaoh and Abimelech. He had seen God's faithfulness when his nephew Lot chose the quote-unquote best land for himself, land that was eventually destroyed such that Abraham actually received the greater land. He had seen God's faithfulness in conflicts and strife. And obviously, most remarkable of all, God's faithfulness in providing a child. When he was as good as dead, Sarah was utterly barren. What faith does is it extrapolates future grace on the basis of past faithfulness. Faith notices the pattern of God's faithfulness, and it deduces a reason for hope. And Abraham's faith had been fueled by decades of seeing God's faithfulness. Therefore, he had confidence in something he couldn't see. Again, think back to the opening of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He couldn't see what God was going to do. He couldn't see God's purpose. He couldn't see God's plan, but he could hope. After all, God had already created life within a dead womb. If he could breathe life into Sarah's dead womb, why could he not breathe life into Isaac's dead body? As the angel had said when promising Isaac to Abraham in the first place, Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? Faith answers that rhetorical question with a resounding no. Yes, the command to sacrifice Isaac might seem on the surface to contradict the promise from a human perspective. But given that God cannot lie and that God is good, Abraham trusted God to work out those details. As New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says, God's word always comes true, even if it takes a resurrection to bring it to pass. That's why there's always a hint of optimism in Christianity. There's always a bit of optimism in faith. Be the easiest thing in the world as we look around at evil and suffering to slide into cynicism or skepticism or pessimism in the face of God's command. Abraham instead opts for optimism. Not a cheap wishful thinking, but optimism that's rooted and grounded in assurance and conviction. Because God has made a promise and God's promises cannot fail. As we read back in verse 11, faith considers him faithful who promised. Abraham knew God cannot lie and therefore trusted that somehow, some way, God would deliver his son. The most reasonable conclusion from his point of view was that God would simply raise Isaac from the dead. So this is the second aspect of typology that the author mentions between Isaac and Christ. Remember, the first is the use of the word monogamous, or only begotten son. The second is that it says that Abraham did receive him back from the dead, figuratively speaking. That word, that phrase, figuratively speaking, in Greek is one word. It's a word that you know, parabole. It's where we get the word parable. The author has used the word once before, chapter 9. He said that the holy place in the tabernacle was a parable or an illustration whose significance pointed beyond itself to the atoning work of Christ. The point here, obviously, God didn't literally raise Isaac from the dead, but since Abraham had already decided to offer his son, it was as if he received him back from the dead, figuratively speaking, as a parable, a type, an illustration. As Calvin says, Abraham had already sacrificed Isaac in his mind and heart before ascending the mountain. Or as Charles Spurgeon says, the deed was done in Abraham's heart before it was performed by his hand. There's a sense in which Isaac was already sacrificed. Abraham was that firm in his commitment to follow through on God's word. So in a manner of speaking, as a parable, an illustration, a type, Isaac was raised from the dead. And since all types find their fulfillment, what we call the antitype in Christ, we can see the ultimate portrait of a son offered up on the mountain, only to be raised from the dead. Let's keep going, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Here's something I find fascinating about verses 20 through 22. The author begins Hebrews 11 following kind of a general chronology of Genesis. We talked about Abel, who's in Genesis 4, then Enoch from Genesis 5, then Noah from Genesis 6, the events in Noah's life that are mentioned by the author stretch all the way from Genesis 6 through Genesis 11. Then the narrative picks up with Abraham in Genesis 12. Between Genesis 12 and 21, you see Abraham moving from his homeland, resides in Canaan. You see the prophecy of the birth of Isaac, etc. There's a bunch that goes on. Then in chapter 22, you have the offering of Isaac. Starting in chapter 24, Isaac takes over the narrative of Genesis. You have the story of Isaac meeting Rebekah, and you have Abraham's death, and you have the birth of Jacob and Esau. You have Isaac's conflict with Abimelech. But notice, Hebrews skips over all of that. Goes straight to the end, towards the end of Isaac's life, and the blessing of Jacob and Esau. We'll see that same phenomenon with Jacob. And the same thing with Joseph. The book's going to skip over the vast majority of their lives. The author of Hebrews doesn't mention all of the various aspects of their lives. He simply highlights one particular feature for each of them. Of all the things to say about Isaac, and all the things to say about Jacob, and all the things to say about Joseph, the author chooses to focus on one shared characteristic. There's one similarity that ties all of those narratives together. In each case, the feature is the future. We see that here in verse 20 with the phrase, future blessings. There are a number of elements, if you read the narrative of Genesis, in the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these patriarchs that demonstrate faith. And yet the author's primary concern is to show how each of them looked forward into the future by faith. Why is that? Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's particularly important given that, as we saw last week in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Notice each of these accounts of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all concern a prediction or a prophecy around the time of their death. They each died in faith, in the sense. Each of them believed that though they were dying, God's promises were not dying with them. They believed that the promise remained active. The promise would be passed on to subsequent generations. There was something about their faith that was inherently future-oriented. They were convinced, they were assured, they were convicted, they were confident that God would ultimately fulfill His promises. We'll see that with each of these three characters, beginning here with Isaac. In Genesis 27, Isaac pronounces blessings over his sons. First, Jacob, the second born, who obtains the blessing by a degree of deception, just as Isaac and Abraham had dealt deceptively at times. In the blessing, Isaac says this to Jacob. Look at Genesis 27, 27 through 29. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. That's more than just a blessing. That's a prophecy. You see that most clearly in the final sentence. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. And again, that was spoken over Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel because he wrestles with God. There is a sense in which the Old Testament holds out the promise that those who bless Israel are blessed and those who curse Israel are cursed. But that blessing, that curse, ultimately isn't exhausted in Israel. The final culmination, the ultimate referent, is the ultimate offspring, the ultimate Israelite, Christ Himself. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the ultimate one in whom those who bless are blessed and those who curse are cursed. But the point for Hebrews' sake is that Isaac speaking this particular blessing over Jacob was an expression of faith. He believed the promises was passed on from Isaac to himself to his son Jacob. Faith that God's purpose, God's promise, God's word would not be rendered void. Death didn't quench it. As Abraham believed, even the death of Isaac wouldn't quench that promise. Whereas Abraham had to believe that even his wife's dead womb wouldn't quench God's promise. Isaac believed his death wouldn't exhaust God's promise. You see something similar in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Again, same context. Jacob blesses his sons. And again, there are all kinds of other events in Jacob's life that could have demonstrated his faith. His serving for Rachel, his trusting the Lord for provision as Laban regularly cheated him, his wrestling with the Lord. The author skips over all of that and highlights his deathbed blessing. Why? Because again, it shows this forward-looking dimension of faith. That death won't quench the promise. And consider how this might have been of particular significance to the first century audience. You can get an idea why the author of Hebrews concentrates and emphasizes what he does. Why might that one fact from Jacob's life been encouraging to them? What Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and later Joseph all have in common is not only divine promises, but also circumstances that seem on the surface to contradict those promises. Abraham has promised a son. His wife is barren. It's a pretty big bummer for your promise. They're all promised the land. None of them possess it. They live as sojourners and exiles. In fact, Joseph is exiled from the land. None of them fully possess what is promised. Their circumstances seem on the surface to contradict the promises of God, and yet each of them kept looking forward rather than backward. To quote the great philosopher Steve Perry, they don't stop believing. That's what the author has been commending to his first century readers as well. Yes, their circumstances are difficult. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. Some are being imprisoned. Their possessions are being plundered. Yet he encourages them to draw near rather than drift back, to keep moving forward in faith. He says later in the book, you haven't yet resisted the point of shedding blood. In other words, you haven't yet been martyred. And even if you have, here's a list of people that death didn't stop God's promises. That's the through line of these patriarchs. That's what the author chooses to emphasize in these verses. He does so here with Jacob by alluding to Genesis 47:31. And he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, just a short little discursive for a second. You might notice a subtle difference between Genesis 47 and Hebrews 11. In particular, you might ask the question, did Jacob bow upon the head of his bed or the head of his staff? Notice in Genesis 47 it says bed. Hebrews 11 it says staff. The difference comes down to the difference between the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Septuagint. If you're looking at the Hebrew, it has bed. If you're looking at the Greek, it has staff. In English, it's kind of hard to figure out why they would have gotten those confused. Bed and staff sound nothing alike. In Hebrew, that's not the case. Look at the difference. Do we have it? It's the difference between bed there and staff. Difference of one letter. Since the original Hebrew text didn't contain vowel points, in other words, if you're reading this in the original Hebrew, take out those vowels. That explains the discrepancy. The text of Genesis is following the Hebrew Masoretic text that has bed. The author of Hebrews is following the Septuagint, which has staff. If that's confusing to you, go back and listen. We have a theological quibbing class on textual criticism. Talk about why you should have tremendous confidence in our English text, even if we aren't always certain of what the original said in a few relatively vague places. But the point again is that Jacob was on the cusp of death, yet he died in faith. He died believing that God's promise endured. He continued to believe this promise even as it became apparent it wouldn't be fulfilled in his own lifetime. Again, Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Remember, we talked about last time that image of Moses who can't enter the promised land, but he is called up on the mountain and he looks out over the promised land. That's what these patriarchs did with the promises. They didn't themselves enter fully into the promises, but they could see them. They could grasp them from afar because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Final verse, 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Again, the test case of Joseph might have provided a plethora of examples of faith and obedience. He's one of the few characters that we see in the Old Testament where there's almost nothing negative said about him. But the author skips over that. The author chooses to focus on one particular example of looking to the future to show that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So a very similar situation to what we've seen with Isaac and Jacob. An older man speaking prophetically of the future, in particular of God's future blessings, future grace. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Who am I to correct the ESV? I don't love the translation of the word rendered here as made mention. He made mention of the Exodus. That Greek verb is used 21 times in the New Testament. It's used a handful of times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the only time it's translated as made mention. Every other instance, it's translated as remember. I think that would actually make a better translation here. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, remembered the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. How could Joseph remember the exodus, though? Because it hadn't happened yet. Remember the chronology. Joseph brings his family to Egypt, where they are eventually enslaved. So the exodus doesn't occur until hundreds of years after Joseph. How could Joseph remember the exodus? That question is probably why the translators don't put the word remember. They don't want to confuse the readers as if there's a contradiction. Joseph is remembering something that hasn't happened yet. But I think that word is exactly what we're intended to see here. Joseph can't remember the exodus itself since it hasn't happened, but he can remember the promise of the exodus. Look at Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, way back in the days of Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. What's Joseph doing when he makes mention of the Exodus, when he remembers the Exodus? He's believing that promise. He's believing that Israel will eventually come out, which is what the word Exodus means. So in Genesis 50, Joseph says this, verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. Notice the word surely. That's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In Hebrew, the word surely isn't there. There's actually no adverb there. Rather, the word visit is simply doubled. That doubling is a common Hebraic device that stresses emphasis and certainty. In other words, Joseph was utterly convinced this would happen. It wasn't wishful thinking. It wasn't, hey guys, if you ever happen to get out of Egypt, take my bones with you. It wasn't a vague hope. It was a hope grounded in a promise by a man who had seen God's faithfulness in the midst of very difficult situations. Remember all that's happened to him. He's been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, accused of sexual assault, imprisoned, forgotten while in prison for a period. It was a hope grounded in a promise. From Joseph's perspective, it was a guarantee. Neither the fact that Israel was currently exiled, at least in a sense, from the promised land, nor the fact that they would be afflicted for hundreds of years, nor the fact that Joseph himself was dying, none of that rendered God's promise null and void. Joseph, at the end, remembered God's promises. He held to it. He clung to it. He believed it. So he gives directions concerning his bones. In the Genesis account, he tells the Israelites to take his bones with them when they go out in the Exodus. Why? As a symbol of the reality that Egypt is not his ultimate home. As a symbol of the reality that one day the promised land would be inhabited by those to whom it's promised. And they wouldn't merely live in it as sojourners and exiles, but they would actually possess it. As we talked about a bit last week, the fact that Egypt is not Joseph's home, the fact that Joseph is a sojourner in the land of Egypt, though he's second in command, he's a sojourner, that doesn't provide a justification of escapism. Joseph doesn't abdicate his responsibilities. He doesn't just ignore the needs of Egypt. as he hopes for a return to Canaan. He doesn't just circle the wagons, wait for God to bring Israel out. He becomes second in command in Egypt. He leverages that position to seek the good, not only of his own people, but of the land in which he dwells. Remember how this corresponds to our own callings. Yes, the Bible describes us as sojourners and exiles. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But that doesn't mean that we just sit around and wait for Christ to return. The fact that we're citizens in heaven doesn't mean that we're also not citizens on this earth. As God told Israel through Jeremiah, they were to steward their exile for the good of the land. We read this last time in Jeremiah 29. Starting in verse 5, he tells this Israel as they're in exile, as they're longing to return to their own land, he says this, build houses and live in them. You don't do that if you're staying someplace for a short period of time. Plant gardens and eat their produce. In other words, put down roots. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is just a continuation of the original cultural mandate. When God creates man and woman, places them in the garden, what does he tell them? He says, fill the earth and subdue it. Have babies, exercise dominion, bring order to the chaos. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of chaos around me. There's chaos around immigration and foreign policy and race and gender and family and truth. And yes, Jesus is coming back. And yes, he will make all things new. He will bring complete, perfect order to the chaos. But the Bible never uses his sovereignty as an excuse for our sloth. Instead, his sovereignty is the fuel for our faithfulness. So in the meantime, our mission is to get to work. Get married. Have children. Disciple those children. Get jobs. Work hard. Serve the local church. Be involved in politics. Take every thought captive to Christ. Evangelize your neighbor. On and on and on you could go. For Joseph, the land of Egypt wasn't his final destination. The promised land is his home. Though he himself would live most of his life and even die outside of its borders. So he gave instructions concerning his bones because he believed in the Lord's promises. In particular, he believed in future grace. He believed that the Lord had promised an exodus. He believed that God had promised a land. So that each generation of patriarchs looked forward. Each generation clung in faith to the promises of God, and that's our calling as well. So the question is, what promises are you failing to believe today? Where are your eyes fixed on the past? Or fixed on the present? And not on the assurance of future grace. Where are you abdicating your responsibility? Yes, you are a sojourner. Yes, you're in exile. Yes, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But you have a responsibility to steward this citizenship as well. Where are you abdicating that responsibility? As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? May we be a people that trust that promise this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who makes promises. As we've seen elsewhere in Hebrews, you don't make promises because you need them. You don't swear because you need that because of deficiency in your character, Lord. You are always faithful and you are always true. But you make promises to us because of our weakness. Because we're untrustworthy and we're untrusting. And so I'm grateful that you have made promises to us. I pray that we would be a people, Lord, who are marked by faith in those promises, Lord, that we would keep striving forward on the basis of future grace, Lord, that those promises would fuel us towards greater faithfulness, Lord, that we might be sanctified by your promises, that it'd make us better husbands and wives, better fathers and mothers, better sons and daughters, better friends, better members of churches, better employers and employees. Lord, that as we reflect upon the promises that you have given to us, Lord, that we might be transformed, made conformed to the image of your Son. Help us, we ask, confess that apart from your grace, we can do absolutely nothing. Your grace isn't impotent and isn't ineffective. It's efficacious in our lives, and that you, what you have begun, you will complete. And so we ask for your help in Christ's name.